Welcome to the Gottesdienst crowd, where we foster confessional integrity, liturgical preservation, and preaching that doesn't stink. We believe that the historic liturgy of the divine service is more than mere cobwebs of antiquity, but it is a true treasure of the church to be dusted off and brought down from her attic to be enjoyed. So let's get dusting.
This is one thing I think I'd like to say to any of the women who are listening. Patriarchy is good for men, and it's good for women. It's good for children. It's the best. But one thing that a lot of women don't find fair about patriarchy, and I'm not talking about just the authority stuff and all that. I mean, we've kind of covered that. But for patriarchies to be functional, guys have to get together. And I'm not talking about just going out and drinking beer and smoking cigars, and ignoring their family. But I am talking about going out and having a couple beers and smoking cigars so that they can maintain their relationships as the patriarchs of the clan, of the town, of the you know, pastoral circuit or district. You know what I mean? Mm-hmm. Like, guys, I mean, that should lead to relationships between the families, so that the gals and the kids can hang out too. But
yeah,
but I mean, guys have to learn from each other, and they have to spend time with each other to do this. You know, I mean, it is really amazing over the last, not just 50 years, but even in the last, you know, 20, 30 years, how few places there are for guys to learn how to be guys.
Yeah.
Vast majority of elementary school teachers are women, you know, and obviously for like preschool and kindergarten and those lower grades, I think it would be honestly kind of weird to have men, if not inappropriate, you know, that's kind of goofy, but it's not okay for it to be true for a guy to go through grade school and never have a male teacher. That's not healthy for men to develop. I mean, there's lots of guys who can go through grade school, and if they don't get involved in sports or clubs or something where it's just guys, to really have no time to learn how to be a guy outside of their interaction with their father, which of course leads into the point that, you know, we have a fatherless, a problem with, you know, fathers who either are deadbeat dads, or they've been barred from seeing their kids by, I'm sure sometimes rightfully so, but many times wrongfully so, by their ex-wives. So, I mean,
we have a fatherless pandemic.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, what's that old meme? You know, the problem is not toxic masculinity, but not enough masculinity. It's totally like true. That. Yeah. I mean, the problem is not that we need to stomp out the remnants of the patriarchy. The problem is that, we have to restore the patriarchy, and that has to happen. And that's what I was trying to say to the women who are listening in. I mean, yes. Should you tell your husbands not to just blow all of their time and your family's money on hanging out? Yeah, obviously it can be taken too far. But the fact of the matter is that if our families are going to get better, if our churches are going to get stronger, if society's going to rebuild, there does need time for guys to go hang out with each other and get to know each other, sniff each other out, form a pack. And that's going to take sacrifice, but you should look at it joyfully. Whether that means, playing softball together, or young boys being part of an acolyte corps. I know you did a Bugenhagen presentation on that a couple of years back, or pastors going to Bugenhagen, or having, you know, a time for the men of the congregation, the elders to get together and study something together. I mean, to happen.
As pastors, we already have it kind of built in. I mean, make use of the things that have already been given. And I think that's part of the issue, is we're not actually using the things that are still going on, right? Are we making the best use of Winkle that we can. Yeah. And if you don't like yours, go and make it better.
Yeah.
Right. It's incumbent upon you. This is like, this is actually what you're called to do.
Yeah, I know. I know. And to talk about this stuff, because even if different households are going to be slightly different, which is fine, that's how it goes. I mean, you know, guys are going to be foolish if they're out by themselves on trying to restore the patriarchy. It's going to get bad.
Ugly.
They fall, yeah, they're gonna fall off the horse one way or the other. I mean, like what you said before, I mean, the devil's trying to you know, isolate us and get us by ourselves, and we got to stop thinking of ourselves as these, like, not just atomized individuals but atomized nuclear families. I mean, oh boy, I can't remember what the title was of it was, but Aaron Wolf, who was just an amazing guy on these issues. He wrote that one article about the importance of having a clan and having a broader, broader familial structure to help reinforce good stuff. And I can't remember the name of the article, but it's just so true. And if you don't mind, I'd like to turn to one of our fathers in the faith to see an example of how Luther, it basically says everything that we were saying about the relationship between men and women, specifically husband and wife. And is that okay if we move to something by Luther?
Yeah, that'd be. I mean, he is one of our fathers. We should listen to him.
Yeah, he's kind of important, you know. I mean, got a few good things to say, I guess. And you know, to preface it, I mean, a lot of people talk about how much Katie influenced him and how much, you know, he saw her as a really wise, wonderful lady. And he did. But especially when we were having those 500th anniversary celebrations and books and movies and all that kind of stuff.
Right.
There was this whole feminist angle on Katie Luther, almost like, oh, he saw her as an equal. And I mean, it made you want to puke because it's like, you obviously haven't read Luther or you're cherry picking the quotes. And yes. Luther loves Katie, and he did view her as a confidant and as someone who gave him great advice and insights. But he also understood what the Bible said.
Right.
And here's a great example of this. When he's this is actually a letter that he wrote in, and it's been translated into English by Tappert, Luther, Letters of Spiritual Counsel, and this is letter, this is the letter under the section Questions of Marriage and Sex, and this is the letter to Stephen Roth from 1528, and it's a short little letter, and if it's okay, I'm going to read it. But the background is that Roth was he had been married for, you know, about 4 years. He was a notary in he became a notary in Zwickau in February of 1528, and so Luther's writing to him in April, and his wife refused to go with him. Just said, "Nope, I don't want to go," and we don't have all the details. Tappert, in his introduction, says it's unclear whether she didn't want to leave because she had lots of relatives and she didn't want to leave Wittenberg because that's her native town, or whether she didn't like her husband's new position, or that she was concerned about her health. But as Tappert says, whatever the case may have been, Luther was convinced that she had no adequate reason for not moving to Zwickau. She was, according to Tappert's take on Luther, she was willful and perverse, he thought, because her husband had spoiled her. Roth was naturally troubled by his wife's refusal and asked her to consult Luther. But when she failed to do this, Luther wrote the following letter and had John Bugenhagen sign it. I won't tell you what the result was until after I read you the letter. So I think it brings up a lot of these issues that we were talking about, and Luther's going to address these things, sometimes explicitly, sometimes you can obviously understand the assumptions in his head, specifically about the nature and the scope and the extent of authority between a husband and his wife, as a microcosm of men and women in general. So here's Luther. Peace and grace in Christ and authority over your wife. That's his blessing upon Stephen Roth. Grace and peace in Christ and authority over your wife. So I think we're pretty clear about what Luther thinks about male authority. My dear Stephen, your lord and mistress has not yet come to see me, and this her disobedience to you displeases me greatly. So there it is. I mean, she's disobeying. He, you know, tongue-in-cheek calls her the lord and mistress of the sky because Luther's angry. Luther's angry at her disobedience and also him for being indulgent. Luther again, indeed, I am beginning to be somewhat put out with you too, for by your soft-heartedness you have turned into tyranny that Christian service which you owe her. And you have hitherto so encouraged her that it would seem to be your own fault that she now ventures to defy you in everything. So again, Luther is not like these kind of modern complementarians who is saying, well, it's your fault that you weren't a good enough leader. You know, right. You weren't a servant leader. You didn't woo her correctly. He's actually flipping it around. You were too soft-hearted. You know, you provoked this, you know, and now he's got words for her too. He's not happy with her. He blames them both. You know, she's being a brat and she's being willful and disobedient, and he is being a softy and letting his wife run all over him.
You know, It's kind of reminiscent of the curses in Genesis chapter 3.
A little bit. Reminds me of Adam and Eve, huh? You know?
Yeah.
Funny that. Certainly. When you saw that the fodder was making the ass insolent, that is, that your wife was becoming unmanageable as a result of your indulgence and submissiveness, so his fault, Roth's fault, is that he's too submissive to his wife.
Yeah.
You should have remembered that you ought to obey God rather than your wife, and so you should not have allowed her to despise and trample underfoot that authority of the husband, which is the glory of God, as St. Paul teaches. Now, again, Luther is not just saying, well, your authority is from God, and so you're just so majestic and wonderful. He's saying you're allowing her to trample on that which God gave you, which is glorious and wonderful. You know, it's not your authority to give away ultimately, just like how we talk to parents. You know, when you allow your children to disobey and disrespect you, you're not just allowing them to be indulgent against you, but against God. It, you know, there's a higher authority here. It is enough that you yield this glory of God to such an extent that you take on the form of a servant. So even Luther made fun of this term servant leaders, at least by my reading. But when it is done away, wiped out, and reduced to nothing, this is going too far. So, of course, Luther understands you should be a servant to your neighbors, but not to the extent that you abdicate your authority. See to it, therefore, that you act the man. So bear with your wife's infirmity that you do not encourage her malice, and that by your excessive submissiveness, you do not give a dangerous example and dishonor the glory of God that is in you. So, again, he's not saying that you should never defer to some weakness or malady or issue that your wife has. He's not saying that you should never take weakness into account, but not so that it leads to, indulgence. And this is the distinction that Luther is now going to make very clear between the stubborn and the weak. I mean, there's a time and a place to deal with people in their weakness. There's a time and a place to say, no, you know what, so-and-so can't handle that. You know, I'm gonna help them out. But you have to make the distinction between the stubborn and the weak, or here, the weak and the malicious. It is easy to tell whether hers is infirmity or malice. Infirmity is to be borne. Malice is to be counteracted. Infirmity carries with it a readiness to learn and to listen. At least once in 12 hours, malice is marked by obstinate resistance and persistence. When she observes that you mistake her malice for infirmity, there's no wonder that she gets worse. And that, and isn't that how it is? If you teach guys, I mean, so I was kind of saying how, you know, feminism in the world and complementarianism in the church will lead to inciting and provoking women to sin. so mm-hmm. too, if you teach a bunch of guys that the only way that they can be leaders is to be like servant leader saps, and that they don't really have true authority from God, then they are going to become bitter and resentful, and they're going to see that it doesn't work. It's like a toilet bowl water going down and down and down. It's just going to be a feedback loop. It's going to be worse and worse and worse. It's just, and so here he brings it to the biblical analogy, alluding to Adam and Eve. By your own fault, you are now opening a window into this weaker vessel through which Satan can enter at will and laugh at you, irritate you, and vex you in every way. And so that's the thing. Luther's point is that there is a relationship between men and women. She is the weaker vessel. You do have authority over her, and shame on you for not actually taking it and using it properly as God intends, because you're leaving her totally open to the predations of Satan. You are an intelligent man, he says, and the Lord will enable you to understand what I write. At the same time, you will recognize how sincerely I wish you to come to an agreement and Satan to be driven off. Farewell in Christ, Martin Luther and John Bugenhagen of Pomerania. And the beautiful thing is that even though we don't know all the details and the ins and outs, Tappert writes that Roth's wife did indeed move to Zwickau shortly after this letter. Bugenhagen undoubtedly was in on this, because he would have been the couple's literal pastor in Wittenberg. But I think Luther here does what we should do as pastors. He starts from what the Bible says. Okay, we believe in male headship, just as, you know, the church should submit to Christ, so too should the husband. I mean, the wife submit to her husband. But obviously, the husband's going to need to understand the difference between malice and infirmity, stubbornness and weakness. He figures, obviously Luther delved into the particulars of the case, and he made the judgment call. No, you're not being an overbearing, foolish, mean, nasty husband who's a monster. No, you're being actually too indulgent, and you need to cut that nonsense out and start actually leading your wife. And also, he undoubtedly had some of these words towards her as well. Even through the letter, even if she didn't come and meet with him. So I think Luther really, really does help us with this.
So what does the Bible put forward then as the ideal for men and women? Like brass tacks.
Brass tacks? I mean, brass tacks. I think Ephesians 5 is the place to go. I mean, wives submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband's the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. And there's a whole bunch of fancy, too clever by half word studies that try and make these words not mean what they say. But guess what? The context determines the meaning of words. And people who, talk about mutual submitting. Yeah, of course people mutually submit to each other. The husband submits his desires and wants to the betterment of his family. And so does the wife towards the husband, just like all Christians submit to each other. That line is a classic complementarian angle to say, oh, well, we complement each other. Yeah, but the point is how. I mean, Paul is not trying to say, oh, you submit to each other, and now I'm going to use submitting in the exact same way. What? That's silly. I mean, the context of the scriptures is very clear. Adam rules over his wife. Or as St. Peter says, you're her daughters if you call your husband Lord. I mean, the lines of authority they couldn't be clearer in the scriptures. All of the trying to hedge it and devalue it and infuse headship and leadership and submission and obedience with feminist understandings is just silly. I mean, it's not worth even debating sometimes. Give me a break. Read from Genesis all the way to Revelation. It's clear. God made men to rule. And that doesn't mean that they get to rule any way they like, but they were made to rule under their Heavenly Father, under the Lord of the Church, Jesus Christ, according to the Word of God. the voice of the spirit. But that's the brass tacks in terms of feminism and complementarianism and patriarchy. It's just very, very clear. And everyone wringing their hands about it, it's either because they're trying to suck up to the world or because they just plain don't like what God says. Get over it. God's vision is better than yours. He made men to be the head of women. And that's true in the family. That's true in the church. And it's true in society as well. Whether we like it or not, that's God's plan. And we should embrace it. We should lean into it and love it. And that's all the way back in Genesis, you know?
Yeah.
I mean,
so part of patriarchy in every form really is that the patriarch submits to their patriarch, namely God the Father.
Yeah.
And so that assumes that they're in conversation with their father, right?
Yeah.
Either in listening to what he says and describing what their household should look like, or communicating to him what sort of help he needs in prayer.
Are you talking about like, oh yeah, yeah, okay, yeah, I understand. At first I thought you meant like, you're talking to your own literal father, but you're talking to the Heavenly Father.
Our Heavenly Father, right.
Yeah, right, okay. Yeah, absolutely. You're not going to be a good patriarch unless you're, like you said, in conversation and learning from your Heavenly Father. Absolutely.
So again, it's not at the whim of what the Father wants, each individual father. This is meant to be brought into submission to what the scriptures describe as an ideal period, like what the home should look like.
Yeah, even though that is going to be different in different places. And when it comes to preference, I mean, in his wisdom shaped by the scriptures, a father is going to make calls about preferences and even whims, maybe, you know, no, I think we should go here or there or do this for, you know, whatever. I mean, you know, but again, he'd be a fool not to listen to his helpmeet. I mean, that's where we can actually get this word back too. So if the father clearly has charge, if the husband clearly has authority, then, you know, like I say to these young couples, you'd be an idiot not to, you know, hear out your wife, not against and opposed to God, but not for her to rule you, but she's your helpmeet, your helpmate. That's why God made her, you know? Why?
Yeah.
You know, so, yeah. But yeah, I mean, if your point is about not according to his whim, as in not according to the scriptures, then yeah, absolutely.
Yeah. I guess, you know, we could understand this to be like, well, so husband rules over the wife, and thus, you know, I think we should be all about just amassing as much wealth as we can and having as much fun as we can. So you, dear, we want you to be in the workplace just like I'm in the workplace so that our kids can be, you know, in school and we can just amass wealth.
Yeah. Well, I mean, then the question becomes, is the husband's vision of his family and the steps he takes to reach that vision, is it a godly vision? You know, does it fit with this, the word of the Bible?
Right.
And so, I mean, you have the goal and then you have the means by which to acquire, or, I mean, I'm to obtain that goal or to reach that goal. I mean, I guess to me, there's nothing wrong with getting wealth. I mean, we all understand that to work and to provide for our family is good, but the way that you phrased it, I don't want to put words in your mouth, but the implication seems to me that you're saying, like, kind of this is someone lusting after filthy lucre, you know what I mean? Like, their God is mammon, and that's what they care about, material possessions, and that they are going to use every means at their disposal to do that, regardless of the good of the family or the kids or whatever. Is that kind of the implication?
Yeah.
Well, then I would say that the goal obviously is not right. I mean, it's one thing to say, Heavenly Father, please help me fulfill part of the biblical vision of what a family has and what a father should seek after, which is, you know, enough money or goods or whatever to take care of my family. I mean, we pray for that. Give us this day our daily bread. Yeah. So it sounds like this guy's goal is wrong, that he's worshiping money. But also I'd say that the means are wrong. You know, I mean, you know, hey, wife, I expect you to work so that we can just make more and more and more money. Again, I guess I would, because we're talking about a hypothetical situation, I'd have to know more details. But if we're talking about the ideal, I mean, while there may be times, because again, everyone always runs to the exceptions. So I'm sorry to be pedantic, but I think I've got to cover my bases. You know, there's a lot of people who will run to the exceptions about, like, well, what about a single mom? Well, that's not what we're talking about. What about a wife whose husband is, you know, has a disability? Well, we're not talking about that. What about a wife whose husband lost his job? Okay, there may well be exceptional circumstances, but even there, I think some people get way too wrapped around the pole about the issue of work in general, because, like, complementarianism, or the word to complement, it begs the question of, well, what specifically? How do they particularly complement each other? Here, you know, if the husband says, I want you to go and work. Well, what does that mean? I mean, what kind of work are we talking about? Are we talking about a guy who is trying to provide for his family and he's just not getting the hours that he needs? And he goes to his wife and he says, hey, hon, you were trained as a nurse. I'm not getting the hours that I need. Things are getting real tight. I want you to pick up, you know, a shift, you know, two nights a week or something like that until things get better for me or whatever. You know, the kids are all, you know, over 12 or something like that. And, you know, I'll be home on those nights or something like that. Or grandma and grandpa will take them. We need to do that. Okay, well, that seems to me like a judicious man who is concerned about his home life, but also concerned about the, you know, the family's well-being. And I think that we should make a distinction between the fact that women have had work, broadly speaking, to do always. Now, mostly connected to the home, and that is ideal. You know, a housewife whose work is to you know, be with the children and to not just watch the children or teach the children, which is important stuff, but also to turn a house into a home. I mean, that's an important thing that gets overlooked, to actually do all the things that make a structure with four walls feel like a home. And the husband should be involved in that too. But the fact of the matter is that God made the man to also go out into the world to build civilization with other men, to if necessary, go out and work. I mean, unfortunately, it used to be that all men worked at home too, on the farm, right?
Right.
But they were the ones to drive the crops into town. They were the ones to do this or that or the other thing. And so, I mean, who is on the walls? It's the men. Who is the one who goes and protects the family when there's the bump in the night? It's the men. Who is the one who is going to protect and provide fundamentally? It's going to be the man. At the same time, women have always helped out, you know, in agriculture in different ways. There's been cottage industries. How many young girls all throughout the history of the world have helped clean houses or, you know, be maids at, you know, where richer people are? I mean, you can think about even early on in the Missouri Synod, Walther and Pieper used to talk about this, how, you know, oh, our German girls will go keep house and whatnot for the English, right?
Right.
those English speaking people who have more money. And so, I mean, I don't think that the big line is so much between, work outside, you know, work being like, oh, this is outside of the home. but rather what is the ideal? That's the bigger question, you know? Mm-hmm. And I think we should be clear about that. The ideal is for the first fruits, for the bulk of the time, as much as needs be and is possible, you know, a wife and a mother should be putting that first. Obviously, yes. Again, if there's exceptional circumstances, then fine, you make things work. It's not ideal for a man to be away from his kids all the time, but sometimes you know, there's a guy who's got to work two jobs to make sure there's food on the table. Is that ideal? No, but you do what you got to do. And so I think sometimes we get lost in the weeds of, well, are you saying women can never work outside the home or not? No, I'm saying let's think about what the ideal is and see if that's the goal that's in mind. And if that's the goal in mind, then what are the steps that would make sense to reach it? And mm-hmm. I think, you know, obviously there are better and worse things where, you know, let's take something really, really easy. If somebody, if a young woman said, hey, I want to be a high-powered lawyer when I grow up. I mean, I've said this to young girls before. Well, why is that? You know, because I want to kind of walk them through it. Well, because I think that'd be really interesting. Okay. But how long are you going to need to be in school for that? How much debt are you going to rack up? How are you going to have a husband? And how are you going to have time to take care of the children that hopefully God will bless you with? If you have a career, and that's the word that I want to bring up. You know, sometimes I think we get off in the weeds of, you know, what is acceptable work for a woman to do and what not. And there's this whole spectrum of work. I mean, already all women are working at home already, you know, raising a family, taking care of their husband, you know, doing all these things, you know, being a housewife, and they should be proud of that. But also, you know, doing other things that make money for the family if necessary, or if, anyway, I don't want to get lost in the weeds of exceptions, but we should see mm-hmm. that on the other side of the spectrum, you know, you do have these situations that are going to be really, really bad. Like, if a woman is, looking at a career, that's where yeah. I think that's the word that we should focus on, that career. So you're saying that that's what you want as your career. And then if the young, confirmation student says, yeah, that's what I want. That's when we need to give them, as the kids used to say anyway, the reels, and say, you do know that you have limited time. You have limited opportunity. You have limited hours in the day. You're choosing. You might not think that you're choosing, but you are choosing to do something that is going to take away from you becoming what God wants you to become. And he very clearly wants you to become a wife and a mother. It's not good for man to be alone. Don't give me these exceptions about these people who, you know, God bless them with celibacy. Fine. That's true. It's a higher gift. It's out there. It's real. We're not talking about exceptions. We're talking about 99.8% of all of humanity. It's not good for man to be alone. It's not good for a woman to be alone unless you've been given that gift. And you've been given that gift, okay, this advice is not for you. But if we know that 99 point whatever percent of all girls, what God wants for them is to grow up and get married and have a family, then putting in their head this idea that their goal should be a career is actually putting something right in their path that is going to be fundamentally opposed to giving their first fruits to their family, giving their first fruits to caring for their children, and tempting them to not want a husband and not want children or not want to be a good mom. I mean, it's just
really bad. Or to limit that.
Yeah, or to limit it, right? Yeah, to not want to. I assume you're referring to children. To tempt them to say, "No, God, I don't want all the kids that you want to give me because mm-hmm. of my career," I'm going to try and prevent that from happening, as if I'm the master of my own fate and body. And, you know, I'm going to strip you of your glory, God, as our Lord says, I'm the one who opens and closes the womb. And I assumed that you were referring to children, but I mm-hmm. also think that it also tempts girls to not want to receive the gift of marriage too.
Yeah.
I mean, I don't want to get married because then I wouldn't be able to focus on my, schooling or getting ready for a career. This is perverse. It's really perverse. Mm-hmm. What is the higher calling? And not just the higher calling, but the calling that you know God gives to you because he made you a woman. Just like I know God wants me to be married because he made me a man. Again, yes, there's exceptions, but that's not what we're talking about. You know,
exactly.
Anyone who's ever felt a strong attraction to a member of the opposite sex. Well, have you ever had that attraction? Yes. Okay. You haven't been given the gift of celibacy. End of story. Shut the book. You know?
Have you ever wanted to dance with a girl? Okay.
I think that there's a lot of guys out there, Broughton, that have had very strong desires and feelings for girls, but have not wanted to dance. So I don't know if that's going to be, that might not be a good diagnostic tool.
But, no, they just say that. They just clung to the wall. Yeah, they clung to the wall and thought, I wish I could ask this girl to dance.
Maybe so. I don't know. Maybe we need to take a poll or something. But that's the problem, you know. It's kind of like when this last week's gospel lesson with the 10 lepers.
Yeah.
You know, one of the things that I said in the sermon was it wrong for those 9 to want to be back with their families? Was it wrong for them to want to return to normal life? Was it wrong for them to want to go back to their own towns and villages? No, it wasn't. The problem was that they didn't give their first fruits to God. And so in likewise, is it wrong for a woman who really enjoys, I don't know, animals, to want to hang out with animals? And to read about animals? No, it's not. But why would you give your first fruits to spending your whole life, being a high-powered careerist? What do they call animal doctors? It just flew out of my mind.
Veterinarians.
Thanks. why would you give all your first fruits to that? You know, that's mm-hmm. a secondary thing.
Goes back to what the primary sin, which is idolatry. This is always mm-hmm. what Luther takes things back to, yeah. is that we're constantly seeing that, you know, the unholy trinity of me, myself, and I are at the center of all of our sins, and yeah. that this, you know, massive individualism, this massive push from the Enlightenment to get us alone and thinking of ourselves. Yeah. I mean, it really is evil.
Well, and that's the thing where it's like, you got to think about your love for your nearest neighbors that God gave you. I mean, again, we're not trying to talk about exceptions, but like, you know, okay, so a woman isn't blessed with children. God doesn't give her that gift. And she, you know, says, oh, well, I'm going to do this, that, or the other thing. And it's like, yeah, but you also still have a husband, you know? Maybe you are going to do more quote-unquote work outside of the home than a mom with, you know, 7 kids. But, you know, where are your first fruits going? You know,
right.
The world, let alone the church, does not need you to go gallivanting around when you have so much on your plate already. Now, again, women are going to contribute to the broader society in different ways. Even a house mom with 12 kids is going to do that, primarily through being a good mom. But also, like what Titus 2 talks about, you know, building up the patriarchy by teaching the other women how to be a good woman. But
yeah, as an example.
As an example. Exactly. Right. And these are good things, but again, you know, everyone wants to run to exceptions. Everyone wants to say, well, are you saying women can never do this in any circumstance? Oh, golly, let's back up and let's talk about the ideal. Let's talk about where your first fruits should go. And fundamentally, a careerist mindset, you know, I don't want to fight over nitty gritty, you know, gray areas, which I would if we were talking about a real situation that we could ask factual questions and have actual evidence and figure out what the best or better thing could be done. Right. You know what I mean? Like, so, you know, in abstracto, that's just not very helpful. But you asked me before, what's the brass tacks? Well, the brass tacks on women and working, I think, is fundamentally, what's your mindset? Is your mindset, God created me as a woman, and that's a blessing, and I love it, and I should love it, even though sometimes it's hard. Sometimes I might feel jealous about not being given the same duties and gifts or whatever as a man, and sometimes I'm jealous of the worldly women around me who, you know, seemingly have these lives that seem very tempting. But no, I am going to recognize that God made man and woman to be together, and that I'm going to try and rejoice in that because that's who he made me to be. And I want to rejoice in his word, rejoice in his commandments, and look at my life and say, well, he called me first and foremost to be a woman. And that means, normally speaking, to be a wife, and if he blesses me with children, a mother. And that means my first fruits need to go to that. And I need to train myself or be trained by others. And maybe we should talk more about Titus. But the point is that, you know, I want to orient my life to achieving that goal, which is obviously the biblical ideal, which is obviously what God has in store for women. And so then the question becomes, are you training yourself, being trained by others to achieve that goal? Or actually, are you mouthing the words, oh yes, God wants me to be a wife and a mother, but actually doing everything in your life to set yourself up to go down a path of careerism, you know?
Well, maybe another way.
Put your job first.
Yeah, maybe another way of looking at this is asking the question, so who is the hero in these situations? Like, so who is the... Do you know what I'm getting at? Like, if you're talking, so if you're talking about someone who most fully represents the particular mindset, right? So, who is the hero of the careerist model? Who is the hero of the biblical model? So I've brought this up with regard to, say, a fundamental understanding of the world that is, sometimes it's called postmodern, or, you know, the kind of understanding philosophically that is, who's to say that I'm right or you're wrong? You know, each one chooses, you know, their own right and wrong, right? The hero of that kind of understanding is someone that we would call like a sociopath, right? the one who chooses only what he thinks is right or wrong at any point in time. The sociopath most embodies that understanding. And we all know that being sociopathetic is just awful, right? So in the biblical understanding, you know, maybe we'd say the hero is Mary, right? Who submits to God's word, submits to her husband, and then to her Lord. What would the hero look like in the careerist model? The one who fully follows that kind of understanding. Let's just put it like in terms of the Bible. I mean, would this be Jezebel?
Yeah, it could be Jezebel.
Athaliah. or
I think that's probably your best one. I mean, she even kills her own descendants. I mean,
yeah.
I mean, and well, I think that there's another comparison too. But before we get to this one, because it's kind of provocative, I do want to point out that I think that kind of like our discussion about complementarianism, I think a lot of these women have been taught. I don't want to wash their hands of their own guilt and their own ignoring of their first and foremost duties. But I do think that it does not help that they've been pumped, information into their heads, not just at school, but even at home and in sometimes, you know, the churches. You know, you need to share your gifts with the world. You don't want to put that to waste. I mean, I can't tell you how many times I've heard people, oh, well, I have this gift for this or that or the other thing. I don't want it to be put to waste. I need to share it with all these other people. Wait a second. You think God wants you to have, to follow this career path that's going to actually inhibit your ability to take care of your own children and be the best mom that you can be because other people need you? That is so twisted. I mean, God is very clear that we are to, take care of the neighbors that He gives us first. I mean,
there are concentric circles there.
Yeah, exactly. I mean, Paul says, you know, those who don't take care of their own are even worse than unbelievers. I mean, it's kind of like, you know, the sick idea that it's like, people who don't even like take care of their families, but then they go off on mission trips to wherever. Nothing wrong with mission trips, but there certainly is a problem with going to, you know, Timbuktu to help people over there and to read them Bible stories, even when at the same time you haven't even raised your kids in the faith. I mean, it's just so sick and twisted. And so it's like, it's kind of like your presentation at Bugenhagen, which was amazing and excellent, by the way. When you said, say it out loud, you know, I am going to go spend 70 hours a week at my career, even though that is not what's best for my kids. And it's not because of necessity. It's not because of infirmity of my husband or something like that. It's because my career is more important than my kids. I mean, and frankly, a man should not be able to say
the same
either.
Thing.
Yeah, I know. But yeah, so I mean, this doesn't just cut against careerist women. I mean, as a man, you can be overly careerist too, but that is just different. I mean, yeah, I mean, the contraception or birth control issue does play into this because, I mean, as you said before, careerism does tempt women to not want to receive what God calls a blessing and to put what God wishes to give us over and above, below a career. I mean, that's what Luther always warns about, self-made works, right? You know?
Yeah.
That's like the monks and the nuns. I mean, people have talked about this modern day monasticism, just making up good works. And that just turns us into little Pharisees. And we're all susceptible to this. But I really do think that careerism or, you know, a career mindset, that is really what we should hit hard. Because that forces into the big picture. Like what you said, what's the biblical ideal? You know, instead of, oh, well, is it
who's the hero?
Yeah. Who's the hero? Yeah, I get what you're saying now. That's a good way to come at it, because I mean I think sometimes people will get into like all these side issues which are not unimportant, but they aren't hitting the fundamental issue of, well, what are you saying? Are you saying that a woman can only work 5 hours a week outside of the home, or never, or is 10 too much? And it's like, oh, come on. How much more legalistic and Pharisaical can you be in your mindset? We're saying, here's the ideal. There's different people. There's different situations. That doesn't mean it's a free-for-all, but I can't just give a blanket answer for some of these questions. Let's actually start where we should all agree. What should be given your first fruits? A man or a woman should be able to say, it, my first fruit should go to my family. But part of my first fruits going to my family as the man is I'm going to, if someone needs to go out, I'm going to go out. And it is, you know, by God's will and built into nature itself that the woman is going to be more involved in, you know, the raising of the children, especially in their youngest and tenderest years. And different people are going to be blessed with different numbers of kids, different life situations, different amounts of wealth. And that's going to bring rise to, you know, the hard questions of what's appropriate and what's not and all that kind of stuff. And we didn't even get into, which we can't now, but, you know, different work environments are more appropriate for women or not. You know, I mean, there's a reason why adultery and divorce have exploded. And it's not just because of, you know, no-fault divorce and, you know, other things, you know, other legal things, but also because now men and women have this incredible, you know, access to one another in situations that naturally breed lust and temptation. It's bad news. Yeah. But anyway, that's all another story. I'm sorry. So I think that if we can start with the career or asking the question, who's the hero? What's God called me to do? And if we can all say that having a careerist mindset is bad, particularly bad for a woman to have, then we can start to say, okay, let's not focus on these piddly side issues, important as they are in particular situations. But when we're talking generally, what are you preparing for? I actually talk to the confirmation kids all the time, and I tell the guys, what are you preparing for? And the answer should be, I'm preparing to be a godly husband and father, and the gals, I'm preparing to be a godly wife and mother. And what that is going to look like and what does that mean? Well, for the husband, it is going to be to provide for and protect. And they definitely need to be thinking about jobs and work and providing and protecting and all that kind of stuff. But that's the mindset that they should have is family life. So are we going to Titus, you said, or did we cover what you wanted to cover?
I think we covered that. I mean, the one thing about, you know, even Titus is, and I'm sure you hear this all the time too, perhaps not as out front and center among the congregation as would be best. But, you know, when I visit those who are homebound, I never hear male or female say, I wish I would have had less kids and I wish that I would have worked more. Yeah. I always hear, I wish I would have had more kids. And I wish I would have paid attention to my family more.
Just
in terms of that Titus chapter 2 bit, in terms of, you know, the older ladies being an example, exhorting the younger to godliness in their homes and families, this would go a long way if they were to say, look, don't make the same mistakes I did. But of course, you have to own up to that and what that ideal is.
Yeah, and that's hard to do. I mean, you do hear, though, about people who are older, both men and women, telling their kids, you know, spend more time with your kids because I wish I would spend time with you. You know, or take the time, you know. Now you hear, get off the internet, get off, you know, social media or whatever, spend your time with your kids. So I do think that parents do say that, but it's kind of like, I don't know that I appreciate that people say that to their kids or grandkids, but in some ways that's kind of, it's treating the symptoms. I mean, which is good, but it should lead to those harder conversations of, okay, You want to be able to make sure you have enough time with your family. Okay, well, what does that mean now? I mean, think about how, you know, the schools tell our kids, you know, constantly, you got to do this so that you can go to college. You got to do this so that you can go to college and get a good job. You got to do this, blah, blah. I mean, they are heavily indoctrinating kids that everyone has to go to college. Everyone has to do that and get a job. And it's just not true. And it's so destructive for both the girls because it stops them from properly preparing to be a good wife or mother, I mean, it doesn't absolutely stop them. They can choose not to, but, you know, it kind of lures them down a careerist path. And then with guys, you know, it lures them into huge, huge debt that most of them should not take on. And it degrades honest work that does not require a college education. I mean, it's really sick and twisted. I'm actually really happy that so many people that I know are avoiding getting into the college trap, unless they really do have a plan. You know, unless they really have a plan for a real, you know, job or something like that. That, you know, the young man knows that he needs that education, all that kind of stuff. But I mean, and that's where, to me, it's like, you know, whether it be talking about women working, or whether it be talking about feminism or complementarianism or the patriarchy in general, it's like, what's the goal? And are you taking the steps to actually achieve that goal? You know, I mean, you know, I mean,
yeah. What's the goal, and who sets the goal?
Yeah. Who sets the goal? What's the goal? Are you taking the steps? Because how do you think this is magically going to happen? I mean, this is kind of like people who are like, yeah, I'm going to go to college. I'm going to go to this grad school. I'm going to do this. And I'm also going to have, you know, a spouse and six kids and all these other things. How do you think that's going to happen? Have you actually spelled it out? Have you actually, you know, counted the cost? Because by not consciously making a choice, you are going to get swept up. You are going to make a choice. Not making a choice is making a choice.
Yeah, the current is strong to go in a particular anti-biblical direction, isn't it?
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah. The deck is stacked, and if you don't know that it's stacked, it's all the more bewitching.
And that's why, as pastors, you know, obviously there's going to be different situations. You're going to have to go through the weeds of particular cases, so to speak. And that's what a particular pastor has been given by God to those people to help them do. But as pastors in general, one of the greatest gifts I think that we can give to people is, obviously, the greatest gift is the Word of God. And on this particular issue is to say, hey, here's the biblical ideal. Do you believe that? Do you want that? You know, and I'm not just talking about young girls, but guys too, or people who are in the midst of their working years and they're trying to struggle with this too. Here's the biblical ideal. Do you believe it? Are you trying to work towards it so that they can start evaluating their own choices and decisions? And is this going to help me have a good home and family life? Is this the best for my kids? Or is this actually taking me one yet further step away from it into careerism, whether I be a man or a woman? You know, I mean, you know, there's plenty of guys out there who, because they're trying to climb the ladder, not because they need money, you know, not because they're scraping by with two jobs, making sure there's food on the table and a future for their kids, but because they want an extra truck or a vacation home or to go on big fancy vacations or whatever. Those aren't reasons to sacrifice time with your kids, you know?
Right.
I mean, you know, so, I mean, I do think that's a huge gift we can give people from the Word of God, is to say, here's the ideal. Here's this lure of careerism. What are your actions saying about what path you're following?
Yes. Excellent. Well, I think that kind of covers everything that I wanted to go through in terms of, I mean, just getting to the point where we could say, what is the goal? What is the God-given ideal? And then work back from there. But we have to agree what that ideal is. Who's the hero? And what image we're supposed to be mimicking, right? What hero we're supposed to trying to be achieving to. And if we can agree on that, you know, then half the battle is won. All the rest of the stuff just kind of goes and everything finds its place. But that ideal needs to be firmly fixed. And if we can get there, I think we're well on our way to regaining that, at least within the church, regaining that divinely ordered order of creation.
Well, and that doesn't mean it's going to be easy. I mean, you know,
no.
Even when we have that vision clear, I mean, you've got sin, you got the devil at work. I mean, it's still going to be hard. But like the Catechism says in, you know, the fifth chief part, you know, you look at what you're going to need to confess. I mean, consider your station in life, right? I mean, how in the world are we going to actually rejoice in God's commandments, follow his statutes, if we don't know what they are? How in the world are we going to confess our sins and receive his forgiveness? You know, how are we going to do that unless we know what he actually says? I mean, it's going to be tough. I mean, it's going to be hard. It's not easy, but you got to have the proper vision.
Yeah. So if you get that proper vision and you need help, go seek out your pastor. Go talk to him so that he can talk to you about these specific things in light of that ideal. Don't argue about them on the internet. Don't, post, this extreme or that extreme. Just go to your pastor. Have him walk you through the biblical passages. Discuss those things. Where sin needs to be confessed, confess it and receive the joy of absolution that Christ has won for us all. So thanks, Ramirez, for your time.
Yeah.
Always look forward to having chats with you.
Yeah, thanks for having me. Have a good one.
All right, bye-bye.
Bye.